Well, our message today is about fruits and nuts in the family tree. And someone said once, I shook the family tree and several nuts fell out. And I think that we all know that it seems like every family has an element of baggage, a little bit of dysfunction, varying degrees of challenges. And we all have some interesting characters. Like that person who said, I was suspicious that my uncle who worked for the road company was stealing from his employer. I didn't want to believe it, but I went to visit and all the signs were there. Child asked her mother, how are people born? So the mother, being a Christian, said, well, Adam got married to Eve and they had babies, and those babies grew up and they had babies, and eventually we came along. And child then went to the father, and he was not a believer, and he said, well, years ago our ancestors were monkeys that went through the jungle, and gradually they evolved into what we are today. Child ran back to the mother and said, Mom, you lied to me. Dad said we came from monkeys. She said, no, I wasn't lying. He was talking about his side of the family. So, we have varying degrees of fruits, nuts. I used to tell people, I'm from California, the land of fruits and nuts. But truth is, we all have a little bit of that in our family. And that's the point where I'm going. You know, one of the most popular websites, a $1 billion business right now, is Ancestry.com. It kind of grew out of a Mormon ministry to help. Pretty soon it became a publicly traded, and just in 2017 they reported $1 billion in income. It's the world's largest online collection of family history records, and they've got 3 million subscribers. There's other knockoffs that do varying types of this where people can kind of track their ancestry. You know, I don't know why, but as I've gotten a little older, I've been a little more interested in that. And you realize that, you know, time goes on, you start wanting to know more about where you came from and where you're going. They say that a person can't really be happy unless they understand three things: where they've come from, what they're doing here, and where they're going. And sometimes we wonder, where did we come from? We care about our family. If someone shows you a school photo of one of your children, where does your eye first go? You say, where's my kid in the picture, right? Why does God wire us that way? You know, I remember a few years ago, we lost our son Micah, and it hurt so much. And I actually went through an analytical evaluation in my mind where I was asking myself, why does this hurt so much? People are dying all the time. I always hear about tragedies, but why is it that God makes us love our family so much? Oh, you know, if all of a sudden the ship strikes an iceberg, first thing families do is they try and find their family to make sure that they're in the lifeboat. He wires us that way, where there's this special connection, this power, this love, this drive, this yearning for family. I was with a friend last week up in Canada that was attacked by a grizzly bear. A miracle that he survived. Got cut up pretty good. You know what happened? Got between the mother and its cubs. It's like just this instinctive thing in family. This is power, this is bond that God wires us with. That's very strong. Now, he gives us this love, and the love is there in spite of the problems. You know, I was born with a very unusual disease that required me to eat dirt 3 times a day for a year, or I was not going to survive. And I need to thank my brother for telling me about that disease that I had. It must have been true, because I survived. My brother did some mean things to me. He was older than me. But, you know, I loved him fiercely. We had some fights where we nearly killed each other. But, you know, my brother had cystic fibrosis. But if anybody ever started making fun of my brother or giving him a hard time, I'd live into him. And so I was very defensive because there's this love here in spite of the problems. Now, I know when I first started reading through the Bible, I sometimes struggle going through the genealogies. I don't know how you are, but when you get to the genealogies, you kind of just mumble through the names. Some of them are hard to say. And I used to think, is this part of the Bible inspired? Am I supposed to understand this? And you find genealogies, you'll find it, you know, in Genesis chapter 5, and you got Chronicles. There's quite a bit of genealogy in Chronicles. You might be interested to know that the Chronicles are written with a very specific purpose, and it's actually very valuable. First of all, if you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, it's tracing the genealogy all the way from Adam up to King David. It's the royal genealogy. It's the genealogy of the king. But then if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, it's got a different genealogy. It goes from Levi, and it's the genealogy of the priests. I think it's interesting. They were careful to separate the king and the priest, the church and the state. They were separate genealogies. There was a civil calendar, there was a religious calendar. And you may know that one reason God, I think, blessed America, we are the lamb with two horns, because we had a separation of church and state. Doesn't mean that the state is not informed by the church, and the church is not informed by the laws of the land, but we kept them two distinct things. Well, you find that in the Bible. But you also, as you read through the genealogies of the kings, you find some interesting characters. Some were good, some were not so good, some were terrible. And even among the priests, you've got a Nadab and Abihu and a Hophni and a Phinehas. So the Bible gives a very faithful record, and even in those family trees, they had a few fruits and nuts. Now, we had an interesting experience in the Batchelor family, probably one of the most surprising things that we can look back on about 20 years ago. You know, Karen, I hope I'm going to be a little personal. I'm going to be vulnerable with our church family today because we're family. Amen? Sure, nobody else is listening, right? But Karen always wanted a girl. She's got a good relationship with her mom. She always thought, I'd like to have a little girl. Well, we had Stephen, and then we had Nathan. And this is already the second litter. And we had a covenant that there'd be two more. But she started hinting a little bit about one more, like to have a little girl. And I said, nine, which is no in German. And she thought that meant nine. I said, nyet, which is no in Russian. So about this time, 1999 was a busy year, and that's when he had the Net 99 program, but earlier that year we went and did some meetings in India, and I was gone for 40 days, and at some point I sent Karen a picture home. I said, there's this family that wants... Just lose my audio? Yeah. There was a family that wanted me to adopt their little girl. Pretty little girl, came to the meetings, says, follow me around. She was an orphan. And family said, it'd be great if you could adopt her, otherwise she'll be raised a Hindu. If you adopt her, she'll be raised as a Christian. And we inquired, and they just said, forget about it, the paperwork. You'll never be able to get that done. And so I was kind of sad, and Karen was sadder still. But I got home from India, and something we didn't expect happened. Karen was in the living room ironing, and for whatever reason, I was in there. She almost always answers the phone. This was very unusual. She almost always answers the phone, but she was ironing, and I walked in the living room, and the phone rang. And so I thought, well, I'll help her out, and I picked up the phone. And a lady on the other line said, is this the Batchelor home? Is this where Doug Batchelor lives? I said, yes. Is this the Doug Batchelor that lived in Tockwitz Canyon? I said, yes. I thought, well, haven't they read the book? I don't know. And she said, this is Darla. Right away, I knew who it was. When I was a young man, I did not live as a Christian when I was first up there in the cave, and I had a girlfriend. And that romance, I had no idea. It was brief romance, evidently long enough. And she said, Well, I wanted to just let you know that you have a daughter. Now, Karen, women are really interesting. She knew right away that this was not someone selling me vinyl siding. And she's wondering. She sees the little expression on my face. She says, oh, this is one of them phone calls. Something's going on. And I didn't know quite what to say. Well, we did a little more talking, and sure enough, the math worked out. And she said she's 22 years old, and she's getting married, and she didn't want to bother you. There's lots of Doug Batchelors in California, and this is the second one I called. Just thought she'd kind of like a medical history, and I was thunderstruck. I really was. I didn't know what to think. I mean, you feel an element of shame, because here you've got this daughter, 22, you didn't know about. You're never there. Then you got this thrill, this intrigue, and just all these things are going around my head. Karen had her whole potluck of emotions, I'm sure. And you can talk to her about that someday. But so I said, I'd like to meet her. Well, I'll give you, I hadn't spoken to her yet. Got her number, called, and she said, hi, Dad. She'd always knew that she had a father out there named Doug Batchelor. Her mother always spoke well of me and just said he had no idea, and we just separated. She was born in Oklahoma, and didn't talk very long. She said, do you have big feet? She said, I know I didn't get them from Mom, but I got these big feet. I said, in fact, I do have big feet. So we visited a little bit and eventually arranged it where we said, you know, we'd love to meet, and flew her out to California. She was in the Army at the time, about to get married, and just wanted to know a little more medical history. And she was in for the surprise of her life, because here she grew up with two half-sisters, always wanted a brother, and suddenly, bingo, she's got four brothers. And Rachel, our firstborn girl, always wanted a sister. Suddenly, she's got a sister. Rachel always thought she was the firstborn. She finds out, no, you're not. You're the secondborn. And you got a sister that's the same age as you. Long story. Anyway, so I'm kind of embarrassed to tell you all this. You think our pastor's got a pretty checkered past. But, you know, I feel much better when I looked at the genealogy of Jesus. Have you ever read the first part of the New Testament? Go to Matthew chapter 1. Oh, by the way, I got a picture up there. That's the first day I met Cherie. She flew out. You know, it was kind of tough because I'm waiting at the plane, and finally everyone got off the plane. Nobody looked like my daughter, and nobody came up. I was standing there, and finally she was the last one off the plane. She was in the back of the plane because they'd marched her 20 miles the day before in the military. And right away, I saw her, and I said, I know. There was like almost this sense beyond, you know, the information. That's my daughter. It's really strange. And then she came that same weekend. We invited the other kids. We knew she was coming, and so they came. And I don't have all the pictures that Bonnie took that day, but there's a picture of her with Daniel. They'd never met. Now, they look like twins. And suddenly, and they all, you know, get along. Matter of fact, at this very moment, Rachel is with Cherie for Thanksgiving in Phoenix, and so the family gets along. Suddenly, our family expanded. It just became very interesting. Now, this is not in the caveman book, by the way. You have to write a sequel sometime. But if you look at the family tree of Jesus, you're going to find out he has an interesting family tree. Some of you open up your New Testament and you get bored right away. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah. Now right there, I haven't gone very far. Abraham, who had an affair with his wife's maid, with the encouragement of his wife, begat Isaac, who played favorites with his two sons, who begat Jacob, who dressed up like a sheep so he could deceive his father, and worked with his mother as a conspirator to steal the birthright. And he then had Judah, who slept with his daughter-in-law and ended up having twins because he didn't want to give his sons to her. Now, I haven't gone very far into Jesus' family tree, but something I'm noticing right away is they had a little dysfunction going on. And yet, these are the holy ancestors of Jesus. Now, they were godly people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you read in their lives, and in spite of their commitment to God and loving the Lord, they seem very human. And you could just keep on going down, you know. You could talk about a Rahab, who she had a cottage business, you might say. And then you've got David, and we've heard ad nauseum about David's lying and deception and murder. And yet, he's an ancestor of Jesus. So, we're learning that God's family is made up of imperfect people that God made perfect through the plan of salvation. And it's not just here in Matthew. When you look at the genealogy of Jesus, you can see that there's something very interesting happening. In Matthew, you've got that genealogy. Matthew's genealogy is the line of Jesus written for the Jews that leads to the Father. That was very important. It leads to Joseph, the Father. Luke, a physician, said, well, technically, Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, so we got to trace the bloodline through the mother. So Luke's bloodline is written for the Gentiles, and it goes through the mother. And, you know, he takes it all the way back. It doesn't just go to Abraham. It says the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. And you keep on going back, it says the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I had a picture that Rosemary put up on the screen. There it is. Yeah, put that up. The genealogy of Jesus. You'll see it's interesting that they follow the same genealogy until you get to David. And then Luke now follows from David to Mary, going through Mary's father-in-law. Joseph's father-in-law, Mary's dad. And then Matthew is following it from David to Joseph, because that would be the important line. So people have wondered, why are there two different genealogies? There was a reason for that. Just like I showed you, there was a genealogy for the king and the priest. Luke is for the Gentiles, Matthew's for the Jews. One is going through the father, one is going through the mother. But as you read through the different characters, not all of them are mentioned, but as you read through the different characters, there's some really interesting stories about these people that reminds us how human they are. And the Bible is pretty clear. We are all family. All of us are family. Now we're family because we're humans. And in spite of some people that think we all descended from monkeys, the Bible's pretty clear that's not the way it happened. We are all related to Adam and Eve. And then if you think we lost track from that point, we're all related to Noah. Acts 17:26. We all have common DNA. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. Through the Holy Spirit, we all kind of get the DNA of Jesus transplanted, but we are all related to each other. If you have a car accident and you need a blood transfusion, the people in the hospital are going to look at the blood type and they're not going to look and say, well, I wonder, are they Hispanic or are they Anglo or are they Chinese? Or, they don't care. They just want to know, is it, oh, by the way, I know what Jesus' blood type was. It's called B positive. So they're just going to want to know, are you O positive or whatever you are? Do you have the right blood type? Because now if they give you lizard blood, it'll kill you. It's got to be human blood because we're all related. Just as long as it's the right blood type. Romans 5:12. Problem is that through one of our ancestors, we acquired a disease. Through one man's sin, Romans 5:12, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Now that doesn't sound fair. I was doing a little research. You know, there are certain diseases that are particular to certain races. You've heard of sickle cell anemia. It is more prominent among African Americans, though there are some Latin Americans that get it. Cystic fibrosis is more prominent among Jews. There are several diseases that Jews principally get. And you see around the world that there are certain diseases that are more kind of isolated in certain groups, partly because of their isolation. There's not enough outside genes that come in, and they can get genetic deficiencies. There are certain diseases that certain breeds of dog get, because through inbreeding over years, they don't get the genetic makeup that they should initially have. And so we, because we're related to Adam, we've got a problem. See, Adam and Eve originally were made in God's image, but through sin, the DNA, the gene, something was damaged. Before, Adam was motivated by love, and after sin, the compass needle flipped around, and now we're motivated by self. And every human that is born, how many have sinned? We've all got this disease. We've got a problem. Through one man's sin, sin entered the world, and all have sinned. Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Death reigned. He's talking about even through that Old Testament time up to Moses and beyond then. So we've all got this hereditary problem that has caused sin. And it affects us in our relationships in our home. You know, a lot of the biggest disputes in the Bible, you know where they are? It's called friendly fire, alias family feuds. And you see it in the Bible. Cain killed Abel. David's son tried to kill him. His king tried to kill him. Jesus' brothers didn't understand who he was. You can see that there's rivalry that goes on between Jacob. Esau threatened to kill Jacob. It happens in the families, even in the Bible. Heard about a husband and wife celebrating 60 years, and the local paper came by and they said, that's commendable. To what do you attribute your long and happy marriage? And the husband said, well, when we got married, we made an agreement that I would make all of the major decisions and she would make all of the minor decisions. And wouldn't you know, after 60 years of marriage, we've never had to make a major decision. So that's how they got along. And something else that we've noticed is that we have family resemblance. Whenever I see families traveling, I always look at the kids and then I look at the parents and I try to just, for my own entertainment, see who looks like who. We tend to bear things similar to our parents. There's likenesses that happen there. Someone said the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. I remember hearing one time about during World War II, you know, they took children out of the city because London was being bombed by the Nazis, just relentless bombing. And so many of the children were taken out into the country and put in homes to try to preserve the children, because so many of the adults that had to work in the city, they were dying from the daily bombings of the Nazis. And many of the children were separated from the parents for years, and some of the parents died and they never got reunited, and there were large orphanages. And this one family that had like five children in it, after the war was over, they were trying to find out if either of their parents had survived, and they had understood they had lost their mother, but someone had gotten word that the father was alive. So the son went into London to look for the father, found the father was in a hospital, he was recovering, told the father the brothers and sisters were all okay and he was going to bring back word, and he came back and he told his siblings, father's alive. Now some of these kids were young, they hadn't seen their father in 5 years, and they said, what's he like? And the older brother, he smiled and he said, well, they tell me he's the spitting image of me. When God sent Jesus into the world, part of the reason Christ came was to show us what the Father is like. Amen? So he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He wants us to know that he is the image of the Father. Christ became one of us. The Bible says in Philippians 2:7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, God became a human. You can read in the book Desire of Ages a beautiful quote. In the eyes of the world, he possessed no beauty that they should desire him. yet he was the incarnate God, the light of heaven and earth. His glory was veiled, his greatness and his majesty were hidden, that he might draw near to the sorrowful, tempted men. If God had come through Jesus with all of his glory and his dazzling brightness and power, we couldn't have borne it. But he came so much like a man that when he was walking among men, they had no idea that he was any different. The Bible says there's no outward form or comeliness that we should desire him. Romans 8, 3 and 4. See, Jesus came to save us from this genetic problem we've got. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. I don't remember the names of the family, but years ago I remember reading about this family. They had a daughter who was 12 years old or 13 years old. They had several children, but they had this one daughter, and she ended up with some bone cancer or blood cancer. And they said that the only cure was to get a transplant of the bone marrow, but the problem was this girl had a unique blood type. The parents were not a perfect match. The siblings were not a perfect match. But the highest priority was that the siblings, they could get a bone marrow transplant from one of the siblings. And the father and mother did something unusual. It looked like nobody had this rare blood type. Nobody was going to be a match. They knew they had a few years. The father reversed a vasectomy. They had another child, and it turned out this child did have a perfect match. And they waited until the child was three. She did a bone marrow transplant and saved her older sister. How many of you remember reading that story? Yeah. It's an amazing story. It's, you know, it's a love child. They had a child that would have the blood that would provide the cure to save the family. Does that sound familiar? Kind of what Jesus has done for us. He sent his son. See, we're all diseased because of the sin we received from Adam, selfishness. But through Christ, we get a transplant that heals us. He needed to send someone that was related. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So then we read on here. In Galatians chapter 3, now it tells us that after Christ came, he came to provide adoption for us. The Bible says, for you are all children of God by faith in Jesus. We become adopted into this new family. Continuing with Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came on all men, resulting in condemnation, because we all sinned. Even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus coming, his dying on the cross, the free gift, the cure, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The sin of Adam resulted in death. The sacrifice of Jesus offers us life. Now, I just want to pause right here and emphasize a point. How many of you believe that because of the fall of Adam, that you're having problems today? Is that real to you? Do you struggle with sin? I don't see too many hands going up, but I see your heads nodding. You just, some of you don't ever raise your hands for a general question. But is it real? You really know that because of what happened to Adam, it affects my life today. I know it. Yeah. It's like Paul's view. We struggle with his nature inside. The sacrifice of Jesus liberating you from that disease is just as real through faith. This is what Paul is saying. And when you catch this, friends, this is the message of righteousness by faith. Through the sin of Adam, we've all got big problems. We're tempted, we fall, we sin. Sin brings all kinds of misery in its wake. But through the sacrifice and the victory of Jesus, we can be born again, adopted into a new family that has life instead of death. Through Adam, there's a death penalty. Through life, through Jesus, there is life that comes. That's good news. You know, this is the story of the gospel. It says in Romans 8:14, For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, there you might think, well, aren't we all children of God? No. Jesus said to some of the religious leaders, you're of your father, the devil. Not everyone is a child of God. I mean, we're all children of God in that he loves everybody. But you're not adopted into the family unless you're born again in the family. It says, by which we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What is an heir? An heir is someone that inherits. You know, I remember reading about couple of boys that were registering at a new school one day. They're about 7 years old, and the teacher was writing down their names. They were brothers, and she asked their birthdays. One said, I was born April 7th. The other one said, I'm born April 21. She said, wait a second. I've heard of twins that were born on different days, you know, within a few hours, but you guys can't be twins. You don't look like twins. And she said, how can this be? And they said, we're adopted. And the teacher, without thinking, she said, just curious, which one? And they said, we don't know. Dad says he loves us both and he can't remember. So when we're adopted into the family, God looks upon us with the same love as his son. What he said to Jesus at his baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, he says that to us. Now I'll give you a little more of the story. So after we meet Cherie, we have a family reunion and she meets her new brothers and sisters. Now my mom had passed away at this point, but I needed to call my dad. I wasn't quite sure what he was going to say. My dad was always pretty hard on me. And so I called and we had a little chit chat and I said, Dad, I got something to tell you. You've got a granddaughter that you didn't know about. What? It didn't take him too long to figure that out. And I explained what I'd learned and what I'd heard and, you know. And instead of being upset, he was excited. He said, well, yeah, like to meet her, wouldn't you? And this poor girl who grew up fairly poor, all of a sudden, she discovers she's got a rich grandpa. And he says, well, let's celebrate. And so he flies the whole family to Florida to take them on a cruise. And all of a sudden, she finds herself dropping into a world that she didn't know about. And he calls his attorney and he says, write her into the will the same way you would my other grandchildren. Wasn't, you know, she's already an adult, no need to change the name or anything like that. But immediately, there was an acceptance, there was an adoption, all the brothers and the families just embraced Cherie, and boom, our family grew. And we started getting together in reunions with her other family. And, you know, that's what God does. When we become part of his family, he adopts us. And he gives us all that belonged to his son, then belongs to us through that adoption. Now, this is the verse we read when we started. Galatians, it's similar to Romans 8, Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Jesus, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, what did he say? What are the first words? Great and awesome, terrible, Oz. No, our Father. It's about family. It's about adoption. Someone once said, what do you call a priest that becomes a lawyer? That's a father-in-law, right? So we get a new family. I know, that's a cheap joke. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my own son in the faith. What's the language of the apostles? It's the language of a family. Matthew 12, 46 through 50. While Christ was talking to the multitudes, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And they said, look, you know, we're family. We got priority. Tell these people we want to talk to you. Get over here right now. And Jesus said to him, the one who beckoned him, look, your mother and your brother, they said, are standing outside. He answered and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand towards his disciples. He said, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, they are my brother and my sister and my mother. When you're adopted into his family, it's because we obey a different constitution. We want to follow his word. Now, what do we get? Are there any benefits of being adopted and being part of his family? Peter asked what we all think. Peter began to say, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What will we have? And Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands. You know, sometimes when a person made a decision to be a Christian, they were alienated from their family. They were shunned. And if you were a Jew and you accepted Christ after that great persecution arose, you could lose your property. You realize one reason the genealogies are in the Bible is because property was held by families. You were not supposed to take your inheritance of your land, sell it to another tribe. You read the story of Naboth's vineyard. The king, Ahab, said to Naboth, I'd like to have your property. He says, I can't. The law says it's my family's. You couldn't lose your family inheritance. So the genealogy really was a deed. And your genealogy in Christ gives you an inheritance to a land, doesn't it? It's a new land. And he said, Lord, what will we get? He says, oh, you'll get, if you forsake father, mother, sister, houses, lands for my sake in the Gospels, you'll receive 100-fold more, 100 times more now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, he puts in, and in the age to come, eternal life. This is very real to me because, you know, when I became a Christian, my Jewish family, they came to love Karen, but at first when I told them that I'd married a Goyim, a Gentile, they said, Doug, kind of like Samson's parents, were there not any good Jewish girls you could find? And my father's side of the family said, you became a what? A Christian? And they were atheists. And so there's a proverb, I'm sorry, it's a psalm, it says, when your father and mother forsake you, the Lord will take you up. And you know, my family was kind of small. I mean, I had one real brother, and my mother was married 4 times, and that doesn't count 20 years living with a married man. And my father was married 5 times, and so they really had no right to preach to me about my checkered past. But it helps you understand my background a little bit. But, you know, as far as in our immediate family, it was, you know, my brother and I, and it was pretty small, and but when I became a Christian, man, I got a big family. Everywhere I go now, you'd be surprised how many people say, come on over and stay with us. And the people are always inviting us to their homes, and they're treating us like family. They say, mi casa, su casa. And I got grandmothers and grandfathers and brothers and sisters and children all over the world now. Jesus said, you'll have 100-fold more than you had before when you're adopted into the family of God. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called the children of God. And your God promises to pull his family together near the end. Some of you are praying for loved ones. Some of us got kids and they do, you know, all of us are very proud of our kids until they act foolish and then we don't believe in heredity anymore. But we all have kids we're praying for. The Bible says, I will say to the north, Isaiah 43:6, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory. And God says that he will save thy children. You know, in Christ, we are all blessed with the blessings that God gave Abraham. You know, God told Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, in your seed, in your families, all the earth will be blessed. And then you jump to the New Testament. That's Genesis, Old Testament. Go to the G in the New Testament. That's Galatians. It says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs. You are adopted into the family, and you are an heir. What's an heir get? An inheritance. And you are heirs according to the promise. All the blessings that God made and promised to Abraham belong to you. He promised him a city not made with man's hands, didn't he? He promised him a place in the promised land. You know, what's really special is that Jesus, when he became human, he forever sacrificed a dimension of his divinity. The Bible tells us that, you know, God is omnipotent and he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's omnipresent. But Christ took on a human form, and he's going to have that form through eternity. Let me read you a couple of quotes from the book Desire of Ages, page 25. By his life and his death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery from the ruin wrought by sin. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man. But in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. In taking our nature, the Savior has bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. God gave his only begotten Son to become one of the human family, forever to retain his human nature. Unto us a child is born and a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. God has adopted human nature in the person of his Son and has carried the same into the highest heaven. We've got a human representative in heaven. Isn't that exciting? At the right hand of God, we've got a member of the human race pleading with the Almighty in our behalf. He's one of us. He's our high priest. In Christ, the family of earth and the family of heaven are bound together. Christ glorified is our brother. Heaven's enshrined in humanity, and humanity is enfolded in the bosom of infinite love. And God takes this so seriously that Revelation says he is going to move the capital of his universe to the human planet. And he will dwell with us. You know, this is wonderful. Now, about a year ago, Karen got me an Ancestry.com test. I was always interested because my dad said, yeah, we're part Indian. We're part American Indian. And I always told everybody all my life, yep. Yeah, my uncle lived with the Navajos. I lived on the reservation. I used to all tell him, yeah, I tried to figure it out. He said it was a grandma, was a Cherokee. And so Karen got me this DNA test. I couldn't wait to see the results, how much Indian I was. And came back, took 6 weeks after spitting in a bottle to get the report back. And I have no Indian at all. And my father and his brothers, they've told me all my life. I didn't make it up. You can ask Karen. She talked to my uncles. Yeah, yeah, Cherokee. Of course, everybody says that, don't they? Got people in government that say it. Well, good thing I'm not running for public office, but because, yeah, it came up zero. Now, it turns out I did have a little Indian from India, but that's not what I thought. I'm a hodgepodge from Europe and England, but mostly Jew. European Jew, it said. And then, you know, something else they do at this Ancestry site, it gives you a link, and it says, and you may have some near relatives. And it said there is this lady out there named Cherie. I'm not going to say her last name. And they said, she's either your mother or your daughter. Now, when we first saw Cherie, people said, have you done a test? I said, I don't need to do a test. You get to look. And the timing and everything, I knew. Sure enough, it was finally confirmed what I had always known. And it said I was related to Stephen because he had done an ancestry test. And it said I was related to Cherie. But I was really shocked to find out that I'm not related to Karen. There's no, they never. No. Do you know that there's going to be a blood test when Jesus comes? Did you know that? Sometimes they take you to court now and they do a DNA test to find out if you're authentic or not. There's going to be a DNA test. If you have not been washed in the blood, you can't make it. If you have not had the antidote of Jesus' blood, you can't make it. That's why it's so important for us to accept that serum and that new birth and that adoption today. I want to share with you a little story. We did this as an amazing fact on the radio a few weeks ago. It's about these people that are called the Blue People of Kentucky. You've heard the expression, feeling blue? Well, there's some people who feel blue because they are blue. In the early 1960s, there was a nurse named Ruth Pendergrass who got the shock of her life when a woman walked into her clinic in Hazard, Kentucky, asking for a blood test. The woman's skin all over her body was a deep indigo blue, kind of like my suit. Ruth thought the lady was having a heart attack, but it turns out the lady was part of the Fugate family of Troublesome Creek, a very remote settlement in eastern Kentucky. It all began way back in the 1800s with the children of Martin and Elizabeth Fugate, who both carried a rare recessive gene. This defective gene caused four of their seven children to be born blue. Even the nails were blue, their lips were nearly purple. This unique condition, medically known as, here I'm going to try it, methemoglobinemia. I did it. It's a cause from a missing enzyme that helps supply blood with oxygen. In other respects, they were perfectly healthy. But as you can imagine, the family was often embarrassed and experienced some discrimination because of their odd skin color. This caused greater social isolation, which exacerbated the problems because the Fugate children only ended up marrying close relatives, creating more blue people. Ruth Pendergrass contacted Dr. Madison Kiwan from the University of Kentucky. Fascinated by their condition, he performed some tests and realized there was a simple antidote for their blue skin problem. Ironically, the antidote was blue. The nurse Pendergrass injected it into two of the blue people from Kentucky. They changed to a normal skin color in a matter of minutes right before their eyes. Not the people were shocked that they'd been going around blue all their life and there was a simple antidote. The family was astonished. Soon everybody struggling with the condition had access to the simple remedy, and eventually the rare blue people of Kentucky all but disappeared. You know, the Bible says he has an antidote to change the color of our sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. Who was it, Billy Graham? No, it was Billy Sunday. He used to say, I don't know how a black cow eats green grass and makes yellow butter and white milk, but I believe it. And Jesus is telling us that he's offering us the antidote now. When we come to Christ through faith and we believe in his sacrifice, the Bible says that you can be born again, you are adopted, you are washed in the blood, and you are part of the family in heaven. And I'm so glad that we have a family here. And you know, even in our family, we know we got some fruits and nuts in the family tree. Amen? But we're family. Did the disciples sometimes argue among themselves who was the greatest? But when they put aside their differences, God poured out the Spirit and they changed the world. And I'm hoping that that's our prayer and that's our belief, that you'll choose to be and accept the adoption into God's family.